Ecclesiastes 5, 1 to 7, tread carefully. I begin this morning by reading to you Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." This passage, as some of you know, is often referred to as the Shema, which takes its name from the first Hebrew word of the prayer, listen or hear. This is a prayer said daily by observant Jews, even to this day, and actually often they say it with their hand over their eyes to block out distraction. Before the Israelites were to speak, they were to listen. For God's people, the ear is to take precedence over the mouth. As one pastor said, listening to what God has said is our main spiritual discipline. My former pastor in North Carolina told a story one time where about how he got to have a meal with Pastor John Piper, who some of you know and has had a large influence on many pastors, including myself. And so at first, my former pastor is asking Dr. Piper questions. And, you know, they're eating scrambled eggs or whatever, and he's peppering him with questions. But eventually, Dr. Piper begins to ask him questions. And one of his questions is, "What are you writing?" And at the time, my pastor was going through Ecclesiastes, so he said, "Well, just sermons on Ecclesiastes." And he proceeded, "So, you know, Dr. Piper, I noticed on your sermon archive on desiringgod.org that you don't have anything on the book of Ecclesiastes." And Dr. Piper then said sincerely, "You're right. Please teach me about the book of Ecclesiastes." And my pastor said, "Right now? Like over scrambled eggs?" And Dr. Piper began peppering him with questions about this book. And my pastor finally said to him, "Dr. Piper, I don't think you understand how this is supposed to work. I'm supposed to be asking you questions and listening to you who have been in ministry for 5 decades. His point was, of telling that story, was if you are in the room, right, if Dr. Piper was in the room, you should be the one listening, not doing all the talking. I mean, to give you a different scenario, imagine you meet Tom Brady, and instead of asking him questions, you begin spouting off the techniques of being an NFL quarterback, right? That would be crazy. You would know in that context, he's the one who should be talking about football, not you. You were in the presence of greatness, and you should be the one listening. And how much more is this true when we come into the presence of our almighty and transcendent God? How much more in his presence should we be eager to listen before we speak? We should not come to God flippantly or casually, making empty promises to him and saying religious and pious things we think he likes to hear. This text may have been written thousands of years ago, but it is very relevant to our day. So my main point this morning is pretty simple. We are to be sincere worshipers who approach God reverently, with him as the focal point of our worship. This passage has profound implications both for us individually, but also corporately as a church body. So as we go, we're not going to just think about these truths in terms of our life individually, which that's our normal default in the 21st century people in a highly individualistic society. We will also think about how does this apply to us as the people of God, as the church. Now, side note, a couple of you helpfully reminded me 2 weeks ago, I was away last week, to explain, to make sure I explain the term Qohelet, because I've just assumed that all of you have been with me since week one. So, if you haven't been with me, I'm going to say the name Qohelet a lot. All that means is teacher or preacher. That's how it's translated in Ecclesiastes 1:1, but the Hebrew word is Qohelet, and I like that word, so I'm going to keep saying it. Traditionally ascribed to Solomon. The term, by the way, means one who convenes others to then teach them. So when I say Qohelet, just translate in your head, preacher, teacher, if that's helpful to you. Now, we're going to look at this passage in two sections. Be quick to listen, verses 1 to 3, and be slow to speak, verses 4 to 7. Anyone know where that language comes from? James, you get an extra scoop of ice cream next week at the picnic. That's good. All right, let's get to it, verses 1 to 3, be quick to listen. I'm going to read it again. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. Now, at first, it may seem somewhat odd. This seems like somewhat of a detour from where we were a couple of weeks ago, when now he's talking about coming to the temple for worship after he just, you know, espoused upon topics of oppression and greed last week, along with the theme 2 weeks ago with the theme of isolation that ran through that passage. So what is the, is there any connection? What is the connection about why now he goes into worship in chapter 5? Well, first, maybe here are some potential connections. First, Qohelet has just dealt with human relationships largely throughout the last section, and now he's dealing with the human-divine relationship, right? We're made to be in relationship with others. That was one of the main takeaways from 3:16 to 4:16, and we saw that the pursuit of wealth driven by envy and greed inhibits those relationships. Now he focuses on how we are to relate to God and how we approach him matters. It's not to be done casually or out of simple duty or custom, but with true reverence and awe. The second potential connection we can see here is specifically with what we saw at the end of chapter 4 in verses 13 to 16. Now, if you remember that very strange story about the two kings, one was wise and one was foolish. Well, here, Qohelet sort of continues with the theme of wisdom and foolishness in how we approach God himself. The fool approaches God one way, the wise another way. The fool speaks too much and primarily comes to get something from God while not truly fearing him, while the wise worshiper listens first before they ever speak. And then when they do speak, it is simple, sincere, and they actually do what they say. Let me also say that this passage mentions God 7 times when you include the pronoun he, the highest concentration of anywhere in the book. So this passage, 5:1-7, is a very important one to the book as a whole. Now, he begins with a very direct exhortation, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Now, this statement clearly seems to me to be stated again at the end of our passage, albeit a different way, in verse 7, but God is the one whom you must fear. I don't think those are necessarily different things. This is another imperative. He begins with an imperative and he ends with an imperative. So the passage begins and ends with, watch your step. God is not to be taken lightly. Coming into his presence in the temple was not to be taken lightly. He reminds them of this by calling it the house of God. You're not just going into any building. You're not walking into your grocery store. You're walking into the place where the God of heaven and earth dwells. Therefore, since this is the place where the exalted God of the heaven dwells, a casual approach, he's saying, is dangerous. Now, I want to stop here because he is going to go on to explain that much of what he's saying has to do with listening versus speaking. But I want to stop right there for a minute and just sort of tease out this truth that we are not to approach God casually in our worship. Now, I hope, church, you realize that this is very relevant to us today. Qohelet is speaking to his original hearers in terms of the temple, right? So that was the place you went. That was the center of worship for the Jewish people. But the temple foreshadowed the very presence of God coming in the person of the eternal Son, Jesus Christ, who John 1:14 tells us tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. And who said, destroy this temple, John tells you, speaking about his own body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And now, following that progression, the Bible teaches that we who are united to this Son by faith are the temple of God. The church is now the place where God dwells. Paul puts it, just a couple of texts to show you this language. Paul puts it this way later in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, do you not know that you... So your Bible will have a little footnote saying it's plural. Okay, so you all, we have no Southerners left here, so not y'all, I guess, but our only Southerners moved away, sadly. But they are God, so you all are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you all are that temple. Same language used in Ephesians 2 to describe the church this way. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So you hear that, you see that clear temple language, right? We corporately, as God's people, are his temple. Yes, you individually have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, but the majority of the New Testament references to this idea is corporate, is referring to us as a gathered community, not us as individual persons. So here's my point in giving you the little theology lesson there. Do you understand the significance of what we are doing and what is happening when we gather together and worship every Lord's Day? When we come together, God is present among us. He is actually here dwelling among us. We truly come into his presence in something that seems as ordinary and mundane to you as a Sunday church service. We are actually given the privilege of coming before the living God, the holy, all-sufficient, transcendent creator of the universe. Yes, God is present everywhere, and we certainly do encounter him in our private times of reading the Bible and praying and family times of worship, all of those things, and small groups. But I want to stress the supremacy of corporate worship. When we gather together as God's people in our local expression as a church here in Saco, Maine, we are meeting with God, and his Holy Spirit is working powerfully among us. He promises to meet with us when we are gathered together. Think about it like this. One writer gives this illustration. He says, you might run into your doctor at the grocery store, but that doesn't mean she will give you an exam right then and there. For that, you have to make an appointment at their office. So too, God's primary method is to meet with his people at his house, at church. This is where he has guaranteed us he can be found. It is in worship where we can know for certain that we will meet with God. So, a couple things. This means you should prioritize Sunday morning worship with your family, with your church family. We live in a time where many downplay the importance of corporate worship, sometimes seeing other avenues such as small groups as more important. But biblically, the call is to not neglect the assembly, the corporate gathering, Hebrews 10. Small groups are great, they have their purpose, but as far as I can tell, they're not biblically required anywhere. But being here with God's people, gathering together, that is. Now, you should be living life with other Christians outside of just Sunday morning, hear me clearly, but don't treat what is going on here lightly. In fact, based on what Cheryl read for us out of Hebrews 12 this morning, we need to understand that when we gather together on the Lord's Day, when we gather as the household of God, by the way, this building is not the house of God, we as God's people, as we gather together in one place, we are the church. So Monday through Saturday, this building is just a building, okay? It's the place where Saco Bay Community Church meets and gathers, all right? When we gather as the household of God, we are drawn by the Holy Spirit spiritually into the heavenly places. You're like, Pastor, that sounds very weird, and this doesn't look like heaven. But what does the writer of Hebrews tell us? He says, you have not come to what may be touched, right? Which means it's spiritual. And he goes on, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, which are just the saints who have gone before us, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What he is saying is that though it may not be touchable or accessible to your five senses, through faith, as we do things such as sing and pray and hear a sermon and partake of the sacraments, we are in a sense participating in the joyful worship in heaven itself. joining together with the angels and saints who have gone before us and run that race of faith that he talks about in chapter 12 as a foretaste of what is to come. How many of you thought that deeply about what we are doing here? I know I often don't. Through the blood of Jesus, our mediator, who opened the way for us into the heavenly sanctuary, when we worship, we come into the presence of God, not with dread, but in joyful worship that is also full of reverence and awe. So let me just say that as a church, we must not take our worship lightly. That means we not only deeply value the Lord's Day, but we are thoughtful about what we do on the Lord's Day. My desire as a pastor is for us to have both a sense of gladness, but also gravity. To be both joyful in our worship service, which the psalm speaks about often, right? Joy, clapping hands, instruments, all that stuff. But not trivial and insubstantial, right? Which is the emphasis of this text today, the gravity piece of it. So I want us to feel the weight of what we are doing and take it seriously. Now, sometimes, to be clear, gravity can be sort of equated to nobody, to being miserable. And that's not what I mean. Nobody speaks. There doesn't seem to be anyone smiling because we take this seriously. That's not what I mean. None of that here. We should be joyful. But on the other hand, the bigger threat, in my view, is that by and large, the church in America has been sucked into a culture of entertainment and triviality that frankly borders at times on blasphemous in the things we do. I have been part of churches much younger, in my younger years, where beach balls were bounced around as the worship band sang. One time the service began with a rendition of Katy Perry's song Roar. I had no concept like that I was probably, that lightning should have just come down in that moment. Like, I know it's terrible, but this is true. I'm not making up anything. This is true. Nowadays, a big thing for churches to do is something called At the Movies, where they show a segment of a movie and then they relate it to God's word and you get popcorn and candy before going in the sanctuary. And I think their motivations are probably good, but I'll just be very blunt. This kind of stuff makes very light of what we're doing. It makes light of what we're doing when we gather. When we gather, we are meeting with God and we are to do so carefully, thoughtfully, biblically, which I'll talk about more in just a second. Now, it is interesting that right after the author writes all that we just read about from Hebrews 12, he goes on in verse 25, as we heard, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Basically saying, listen and respond to him appropriately. And coming back to our text, that's exactly where Kohelet goes, right? He says, guard your steps, right? And then he says, to draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Kohelet's wise piece of advice, come to worship where you meet with the living God with a humble posture that is ready to listen and receive God's instruction. Have your ears open and be ready to worship God from the heart with reverence. Those who draw near to listen, by implication, if you're listening, like truly listening, you're also having the desire to obey. Okay, so I think that's built into the call to listen. It's not like you just let it go in one ear and out the other. Okay, the psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 40. He says, in sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, which is interesting because the fool in this passage is coming to do what? Offer his sacrifices, but with no care of God. But you, the psalmist says, have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Right? So listening should lead to doing. The wise person comes to listen, not to blab, to be taught by God so that then he can obey God. On the other hand, the fool, he comes in to the temple, as Brian Borgman puts it in his book, Don't Waste Your Breath, with a lamb on one end of a rope and his cell phone with the other. He has come to go through the necessary religious motions, but his ears are only half open at best, and he thinks just by doing his duty, regardless of where his heart is, he will be blessed by God. He does the needed sacrifice out of custom, social pressure, or thoughtless habit. It never even occurs to him that God is not to be used, nor does he even sense the gravity with which he is meeting the creator of the universe, right? He says, Kohelet, for they do not know they are doing evil. Instead of being like Moses, sandals off and ears open, he just keeps babbling on and on and on, offering up what Jesus might call in Matthew 6:7, empty phrases, thinking the more he talks, the better off he is. He doesn't come to learn from God, but to speak hollow cliches to him that sound spiritual but mean nothing. Fools think they know it all, and they are quick to let their own words gush out of their mouth instead of listening to what God has to say first. Today, we would say this is a person you need to think before you speak. You know people like that. Hopefully you're not one. Such a person has forgotten who they are, right? And more than that, who God is, right? He says, God is in heaven, you are on earth. The statement doesn't mean like God is distant and inaccessible and uninterested, but he's saying, he's reinforcing the point, do you understand who you're dealing with and who you are in relation to him? The wise person approaches God carefully with their full attention. For this person, unlike the fool, knows God is God. Now, verse 3 is tough. I feel like I say that every week about one verse in this book. It's a proverb meant to explain what he's just said in verses 1 and 2. He says, for a dream comes with much business in a fool's voice with many words. It seems what Kohelet is doing is making a connection between the issue of toil, which he's talked about multiple times in the book of Ecclesiastes already, and the fool who runs his mouth. So scholar and commentator Ian Proven says it this way, which I think making this connection. He says, it is as natural for the fool to be verbose as it is for dreams to come to those who toil pointlessly in search of gain. Overproduction is the root problem in both cases. A heart attentive to God multiplies neither toil nor words. So that seems to be the connection he's making in his little proverb. So before moving on, let me ask you, brothers and sisters, in light of this exhortation to guard our steps when we come into the house of God and to come in to listen, how do you enter into Sunday morning worship? Do you come ready to listen, receive, and be changed by God's word? Do you pay attention to and think about what we're saying, praying, confessing, singing, and hearing? Do you engage in the sermon, or are you easily distracted checking social media or the news? Are you listening? Church, our God is a consuming fire. And while we don't want to walk into the building silently in sort of this pious quietness, we do need to take this time of worship seriously and prepare our hearts and minds for it. A couple of suggestions to that end. One, pray before you come, that God would prepare you and help you to engage in our time together. It's always helpful to look over the text we'll be in too. You get that a day or two ahead of time usually. Two, maybe put your phone on do not disturb if you don't already. And consider bringing, you know, Bibles on, I mean, I use an iPad, okay, to preach my manuscript and stuff, so I'm not hating, but like, if you look at your Bible on your phone, you're much more likely, if that text message comes through, to get distracted. So maybe consider bringing your Bible, it's just to cut that out from that. Now, some of you have kids, they don't have a do not disturb button, so it can be more difficult, but think of ways you can keep them engaged so that you can listen. We try to help you. We have some bags in the back, even for guests who have children, to keep them occupied. As a church body, that's individually, as a church body, this text has us asking the same questions. Do we pray in our service for God to speak and for us to have ears to hear? Are we creating a culture of entertainment in our service, or are we cultivating both gladness and gravity, approaching what we're doing with a sense of awe? In regard to the command to listen, is God's word central to all that we do? Are we praying his word, singing songs that align with his word, and preaching sermons that focus on his word and not man's ideas? Right? Are we, maybe a question asked, are we a church that is giving people something to listen to? There are churches that don't give people God's word to listen to, but their own opinions and short little TED Talks for life that really aren't grounded in God's word, even if they slap some verses onto it. We don't want to be a church full of fools. And I don't want any of you to fit Qohelet's category of fool. God cares about more than just you showing up and going through the motions. Approaching him is dangerous if you come thinking he really doesn't care what's going on in your heart, or if you think you already know all the answers, or if you treat Sunday mornings casually, disregarding the value and importance of what we are doing and coming into the very presence of God himself. This is a word of caution and warning to any of you who come to church with more of a motivation to have social hour or simply to check off your religious activity for the week or be seen as respectable or anything of the sort. But you really don't take God's commands and the call of Jesus Christ to pick up your cross and follow him seriously in your life. Do not think that simply being physically present is pleasing to God or will lead to his blessing, just like the fool bringing his sacrifice while in reality doing evil in God's sight due to his careless words and lack of sincerity in his worship. God is not your cosmic Santa Claus who is here to give you what you want if you are a nice boy or girl and go to church. God cares about you having an attitude of humility and being teachable and being ready and willing to obey him more than he does how many religious words you know how to use or how godly you can look externally. Instead, we need to be people and a people who allow God's word to speak to us way more than we ourselves speak. There is always more for us to learn and never-ending ways in which we need to be challenged, exhorted, and changed by God's word. But if we come in here like the fool, we will not be guarding our step carefully, and we will not be living wisely. When we enter worship together, God is to be the focus of our worship, not us. And God's words are to be the priority, not our words. This is why, by and large, you listen to a sermon, right? There were movements 10, 20 years ago. We need to have it more interactive. No, the whole point is that we listen. We receive it. We're active, but we're passive in the sense that we're not talking back to God. God is talking to us. And his spirit is taking that word and changing us. Pray that we would be a church and you would be people who live wisely by guarding our steps and by drawing near to listen to God. Be quick to listen. And pray for me that I would be faithful to bring God's word week after week, trusting that it alone has the power to save sinners and sanctify God's people, so that there's no need to resort to relying on jokes or storytelling or self-help tips in order to be attractive to people. I don't want us to be a church full of dead and empty rituals that look pious and yet lack warm hearts, but neither do I want us to be a church driven by pure emotionalism and entertainment and lack weightiness. Now, we move into the next section, which instead of being having to do with so much how we listen, has to do more with how we speak. So while we should be quick to listen, we should also be slow to speak. And when we do speak, we should be thoughtful in what we say, especially in what we say to God himself. Verses 4-7, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. So, though the issue of listening mostly dominated the prior section, now Qohelet is focusing mostly on how we speak, specifically in the making of vows. Now, this Qohelet seems to know the book of Deuteronomy because this almost aligns perfectly with Deuteronomy 23, verses 21-24. And they both teach the same truth. If you make a vow, you better fulfill it or else you're a fool and guilty of sin. Better to keep your mouth shut and not vow anything than to make a vow and fail to fulfill it. Now, vows in the Old Testament were a common feature of worship in the temple. And usually involve promises to consecrate such things as sacrifices or money to God in return for him granting some request in prayer. One of the more famous examples of this in the Old Testament is what Baron Hannah, does when she makes a vow to God if he will open her womb, give her a son, she will dedicate her son to service to the Lord. And of course, out comes Samuel. And he grows up and lives in the temple. The issue is not so much making vows themselves, which are at least, are allowable, though not commanded in Scripture, but the problem is in keeping them. You can envision a scenario where somebody makes a vow, okay, they get what they want, and then they either delay it or they don't pay, they don't do what they said, and the author saying that's what foolish people do, right? So you make a vow, you actually get what you want, and then you forget it ever happened. On a human level, you get this. Some people who make grand promises to you about doing this or that, or if you'll just help me out of this predicament, I'll pay you back or do what you ask, only for them to fail to do what they promised once you help them. Even more serious is when a spouse fails to uphold their wedding vows to the other person. Or in court, we vow to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, right? And even more serious than these examples is when we promise something to God directly. Making impulsive promises to him without keeping them is sin. Now, to you and I, this might seem a little foreign. My guess is you don't go around making vows to God very often. But the truth here is simple. When you tell God you'll do something, do it. I'll give you a common scenario I've seen just as a church member, but also a pastor. Somebody finds themselves in a tough spot in life. They begin coming to church and say something like this to God, whether out loud or in their head. God, I need your help. I'm in a mess. If you help me, I'll serve you forever, or something along those lines, right? And then things in their life get better, and the hardships ease, and then they just go back to their normal life. They forget about God and their empty words to him. If confronted, they say, well, I spoke too soon, or life got busy, or I forgot. As believers, this should not be true of us. We should be very, very careful about saying things like, Lord, if you give me a spouse, I will serve more in the church. Or, Lord, if you give me that raise or that job, I will increase my giving by this and this amount. Lord, if you give me children, I will read the Bible to them every single day without fail. Or if you bless me in this way or that way, I'll be a missionary. Right? God does not look kindly upon mindless and rashly made statements that end up being, I spoke too soon, or I didn't really mean it, or simply being forgotten about and going on with your life. This is not only foolish, the author says, but in verse 6, it evokes God's wrath. Again, this is a form of casually approaching God. Do not try to manipulate him with empty words and empty promises. That's not wanting God, that's wanting what God can give you. In fact, Jesus' words are interesting in relation to this in Matthew 6 when he basically says, listen, to my disciples, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just be a man or woman of your word so that even swearing is not even necessary. Vowing. Part of revering God is practicing restraint with our mouths and being thoughtful about what we say and meaning it. And reverence is exactly where he goes in the final verse. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. Now, this is another proverb, at least the first part of verse 7. And it seems like he is comparing the unrealistic fantasies of some, we usually call them your daydreamer, right? You're a dreamer, right? So he's comparing them, those type of people, always have these sort of unrealistic fantasies and dreams of things. And the words of many fools, and the words that fools speak, right? Making unrealistic vows to the Lord, which they later cannot fulfill. Their many words are vanity. They're hevel. They're like, they fly away like a puff of smoke. They have no substance. The solution is the final part of the verse. Fear God. Again, this is similar to verse 1, and it's similar to how Kohelet ends his book. In verse 13 of chapter 12, he says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, fearing God for us as Christians is not what we often think it is. It is not simply being terrified of God's presence or afraid of him. One commentator is helpful when he says, fear of God describes an attitude of holy reverence toward God and a creaturely openness to being instructed by him. The author Michael Reeves, in his very helpful book on the fear of the Lord called Rejoice and Tremble, he says, true fear of God is true love for God defined. It is the right response to God's full-orbed revelation of himself in all of his grace and glory. So the idea is we're not afraid of God, but neither are we cool and passionless toward him. Instead, fearing God means that we have come to a place of seeing God in all of his glory and magnificence and being in awe of the grace he has shown us in his son, Jesus Christ, and then we live before him accordingly. Some of you may know the famous answer in the very first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Reeves, in his book, says, okay, so are we to fear God and keep his commandments, Kohelet, or glorify God and enjoy him forever? And Reeves said, they're the same thing. Those who fear God seek to live a life that glorifies him by obeying him, and they truly enjoy him. The right fear of God, I would argue, is only possible for someone who has come to be to saving faith in Christ, who has been born again and given a new heart through faith in Jesus. Then you begin not only to know God, but to actually love him, desire to obey him, revere him for who he is. I would say the very fruit of the Spirit, things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are the living embodiment of the fear of God because they are ways that honor him. And in our text here, the focus is on self-control of our tongue. God not only hears everything we say, but knows the intentions of our hearts when we do or don't say them. David Gibson, in his book Living Life Backwards, comments, when I live with the reality of God, the God in heaven who has my heart open before him like an open book, I stand in awe of him. And this takes concrete form in the kind of words that do and do not leave my mouth. At this point, I want to speak directly to any of you who may be here this morning and are not yet followers of Jesus Christ in the relevance of verse 7 here, where it says, God is the one you should fear. Which means, in our context, that you, if you truly want to fear God, to know him and fear him rightly, then you must repent of your sins and trust in Christ for forgiveness. Right? Because the reality is, outside of Christ, you are in dangerous territory with God. Like this passage applies in that sense. You are in dangerous territory with God because you are not in right relationship with him. The Bible says in Romans 3:18 that part of our problem as sinners is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. We do not see God rightly, and thus we do not delight in him nor desire to obey him. Simply being afraid of God, okay, and wanting to appease him, even though you secretly don't like him very much, is sinful fear. That is a sinful fear. You will never entrust yourself to him, but will in fact want to avoid him. But in his love, God sent his own son to take the judgment of our sin upon himself and then raised him from the dead on the third day, ensuring us Jesus was who he said he was and that his sacrifice on the cross was sufficient. And now if you trust in him, you can come to delight in God while properly fearing him. That's the paradox of the gospel, actually. It frees you from the fear of God's judgment, while also gives you a fear that leads you to delight in God and lead a new life of obedience to him. Not out of being terrified of him that any moment you step out of line, a little zap is going to come down, you know, like a shock collar or something. No. It's out of a new love for him and awe of him in light of what he's done for you in his son. As Kohelet has said, God is the one you must fear. And empty platitudes, religious activity, or trying harder to be a good person are not going to cut it. The only way you can be confident that you are fearing God rightly is by seeing your sin for the offense it is to him and casting yourself on his son for mercy, trusting in his sacrifice. Myself or another member of our church would be glad to talk with you about what it means to follow Jesus if you have questions. And to my brothers and sisters in Christ, as we come together week after week, let us come having prepared our hearts for worship, remembering that we are coming into the presence of the living God who is a consuming fire. Yes, he is also our loving Father, but we must not lose sight of him in all of his greatness. Our Father is not the big guy upstairs, nor is Jesus our homeboy. Our God is the one who is high and lifted up, who is holy, holy, holy. And Jesus Christ, our risen Savior, is the one who, as John the Apostle saw, has eyes like a flame of fire, whose voice is like the roar of many waters, and whose face shines like the sun. So much so that it makes John fall down as though dead. And when we meet together, God the Holy Spirit dwells among us, illuminating our minds and sanctifying us. This is who we are meeting with. We are the temple of the living God. And let us be reminded that we come to hear the word of God, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. In light of all this, we should tread carefully. We should draw near to listen and obey rather than rattle on like fools. It is dangerous to believe what we have to say is more important than what God has to say. We should think before we speak and not think we can use God to get more gifts or blessings without wanting him for himself. He knows not only our words and actions, but our hearts. So let us not play at worship. Instead, let us be sincere worshipers from the heart, approaching God in the ways he has set forth in his word, with reverence and awe, and with him in the great salvation in his son as the focal point of all we say, sing, and do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, we sometimes take for granted the privilege it is to meet together as the people of God week after week without hindrance, without any fear of reprisal from any authority. And so, Lord, it can also lead to us taking this very casually. It's an option among many. Lord, may we see that when we come together as the people of God, as the redeemed people who are indwelt by the Spirit, Lord, that something special is going on here. You are meeting with us. You are speaking to us. We are in the presence of the living God. Your Spirit is working in our hearts and in our church body. May it help us to see that, Lord, what we are waiting for in the future, to actually see the heavenly Jerusalem come down out of heaven and for us to be in your very presence and for us to see our Savior. We get a foretaste of that every Sunday. Lord, may we value this time together. Lord, may we guard our steps and how we conduct our time together. And Lord, may your Son be glorified. Lord, may we fear you rightly. We're so thankful for what you've done for us in your Son. Help us to guard our steps. Help us to be quick to listen and slow to speak, to be thoughtful, to be humble enough to hear what you're saying to us before we ever speak back to you. And so, Lord, may you be glorified in this church, in our lives, and may many more people here in Saco, Maine, come to fear you rightly as they come to know your Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen.